Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13. Gospel of John chapter 13. A man wasn't feeling very well. All of us have experienced this, men and women. And he was really starting to get down, and as most of us, he didn't want to go to the doctor, but his wife insisted that he go finally, and finally he gave in, and he goes. He gets there, and the doctor does some tests, and then says he needs to do some more tests, and he does some more tests. And he comes back in and he says, I've got bad news for you. He said, you've got a fatal disease and you've only got a few days to live. I want to ask you, if that happened to you, what your reaction would be? Mine would be, first of all, to think about the financial security of my family. Hey, here's where the safe deposit box is. Here's an outline of where things are. Here's money here, no money there, mostly no money in all these places. But this is the situation. Here we are. I would gather the whole family around me and start to tell them about the will and what my intention was, and so they don't misinterpret it. I would start to tell them everything that I knew that they need to know. And I also think about the fact, spiritual things and that nature. This is exactly what happened the last night of Jesus' life. This is what we're going to be taking up this morning and the next 4 weeks. The last thoughts, the last words he had to give to his disciples. These take on a lot of importance when you realize the circumstances that I've just described and how you would feel in that situation. Suddenly we realize that what he has to say is very, very important. The most important things that I would know to say, I would say at that time. Now in Luke 22, which we studied in Sunday school about 3 weeks ago, you remember that the Lord sent out two disciples and he told them to go into the city and find this large upper room, a furnished upper room that they could use. And the disciples had done that. And that's where they were meeting, and that's what the theologians get the idea of the upper room discourse. That's where we get this title from. This is what we're going to study, the last things that Jesus had to say to his disciples. They were getting this room so that they could participate in the Passover. The beginning of the upper room discourse. Now, there's a little bit of controversy about where it really begins. A lot of people think it begins in verse 31 when he talks about the new commandment, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Others would say, and I tend to probably agree with this latter part, that it begins right where it begins in chapter 13, where we're starting this morning. Because there's a prelude to what's getting ready to go on. And it wasn't lost on the Apostle John. And he brings it out right off the bat. And here we have it. Christ's unlimited love. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's the way the whole thing starts. John realized what was the motivating factor in this. He loved his disciples. And so he's got something to say to them. And I can tell you what, if my dad or my mom called me around as Paul was talking about to tell me something, I would be all ears. And I believe the disciples were, as he called them around. His hour. Now, we think about his hour. We think about the inauguration of a president. That's his hour. We think about the coronation of a king or a queen. That's his or her hour. We think about a wedding day. I learned in my wedding that I wasn't too important. I was a necessary accessory in that wedding. It was her hour. I see some men identifying with that. But this was the hour for which he had come into the world, that he might die and go to glory and be back with his Father. This was his hour. But I run into a little trouble as I look at this, because the verse starts off saying, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And the first question I have is, the end of what? What are we talking about? The end of what? And we've got to appreciate what it's the end of if we're going to even partially understand something about his love. And we're not going to end up understanding very much more about his love when I finish this morning than we did before we started. It's a depth to which we can't plumb. But what does it mean about the end? Some would say it's the end of his life, and that would be very appropriate. Hey, he loved him right. You remember, as he was dying on the cross, he said, forgive them, for they don't know what to do. Now, he wasn't talking about the disciples then, but it's very evident to everybody that he loved them to the end of his life. And so that could very well be what we're talking about. His last hours, he was thinking of them. In spite of the horrendous coming circumstances, he was thinking of them. Reminds me of the story of a guy and a gal, and they were very much in love. And this is an old story, and the old people have all heard it. Well, the older people here have all heard this, but the younger people probably haven't, because I haven't heard it for years. But they were talking, and the guy, he was just so enthralled with this beautiful girl. He said, I'd do anything to be with you. I would go through hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and whatever it takes. About an hour later, their lunch hour was over, and he said, I'll see you here tomorrow if it doesn't rain. It's not like our Lord. No, this was the end of his life, and he loved them right on to the end. But it could have also been the end of time. And now I'm going to bring a little mathematics into this thing. Could have been the end of time or the end of their lives. Now, there are things in math called series, a series of numbers. And I could have made this complicated by putting some formula up there with some divisions and multiplications and all that kind of thing. But I would have gotten confused, and I'm sure you would have been confused too. But hey, this is something we understand here. Here's a series of numbers. Somebody's 5 years old, you know they're going to live to be five. But the probability is good that they'll live to be longer than five. So you do a bunch of dots, and you come out to N. Well, what the mathematician is trying to describe there is, hey, this is a series of numbers, but the end of it we don't know. But we do know the N's going to be a finite number. We will be able to understand that number. So it could have been that he loved them to the end of time. He had told them, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And so this could be his love. The other thing it could be, he would love them till the end of eternity. You say, when's the end of eternity? There is no end to eternity. He'll never stop loving his disciples. But what it probably means, he'll love them to the uttermost. He'll love them beyond any conception that anybody could have. Now, we get another thing that we call a series, but we call this an infinite series. We start the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You go up to 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000, 1,000,000,000. You say, we've gone far enough. No. Well, how big is that symbol? That's a symbol for infinity out there on the right of the screen. He took an 8 and turned it sideways. It's a little more squished down than that. The mathematician would do it, but that satisfies everybody. That's better than saying infinity. But as you see that, you say, well, how big is infinity? I don't know. Is it bigger than a trillion? Oh, yeah. Is it bigger than 10 trillion? Yeah. I mean, go on. Any kind of talk you want to have is bigger than that. A sea captain was asked to find out the depth of the ocean in the deepest part of the North Atlantic. And so he went out with a whole lot of rope because he knew this was a deep place. He put an anchor on the end of the rope and he dropped it down. First day in the log, so many hundred fathoms. But it's deeper than that, far deeper than that. Next day he added so many hundred fathoms onto the rope and he dropped it down, recording it in a log. It's deeper, much deeper than that. Apparently he had some ability to know he wasn't getting near the bottom. He kept adding rope day after day after day. And he kept recording in his log. It's deeper. It's much deeper than that. Finally he gave up. All the rope was gone. That's how much Christ loved his disciples. This is a prelude to the upper room discourse, the love of Jesus Christ for those who had been followers of him. That's it. But then the chapter goes on, and we find Christ's unmatched understanding in verse 3. Now, listen to this. This is the key. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. His unmatched understanding. He knew himself. That's a hard person to get to know sometime. We're so biased, we're so prejudiced in our favor. It's a hard person to know. It's a wise person who knows themselves. And he knew himself. It's very important that you know yourself. Now, there are four kinds of people in the world. There are a lot more kinds of people in the world than that. But in the context of what I'm saying, there are four kinds. The first one is those who think they don't know, and they don't know. You ask them a question, they say they don't know. That person is ignorant. Now, I'm not using that in a negative sense. I'm ignorant of a lot of things. Nuclear physics, space, there are a lot of things that I'm very ignorant of. I don't know anything about them. I've never studied them, hardly read about them. So it's nothing wrong with being ignorant. If you find a person that doesn't think they know and they really don't know, that's a person that you can help, that you can teach. But then there's a person who think they don't know, but they know. And that's a timid, inferior, a person feeling inferior. They really know the answer, but they don't think they do. They're worried. How do I spell this word? Got it exactly right down on the paper, but how do I spell it? There's a person you need to encourage. Hey, you know this. You can do this. But then there's a person who think they know, and they don't know. That's a dangerous person. I've seen so many people in a crisis situation, oh yeah, I'll take charge of this, and totally botch it up. Dangerous person. And I've been guilty of that myself sometimes. Very confident that I can fix something, and I end up having to call the fixer, and it costs 3 times more than it would have cost if I had called him to start off with. Dangerous. I am prohibited from doing anything electrical in my house. But then there's a person who knows and knows that he knows. And that was Jesus Christ. That's the person you draw beside you as a friend. That's the person you consult as an advisor. That's a person that you want on your team. Somebody who knows and knows that they know. And this was the Lord Jesus. How about his identity? He knew his identity. He understood his mission, his position, his privilege, and his power. All this had been given to him. He understood it. He knew that he knew. But how about his roots? He knew where he'd come from. Tom Taylor, a lot of you know him, tells an interesting story, and I think it's funny. You probably won't laugh, but that's all right. I thought it was funny. Tom Taylor tells a story. When Roots came on TV years ago, I don't know when it was, but everybody was captivated by this story of Roots. And he said his brother, it really got his brother. And his brother just got obsessed with the fact of his own roots. So he started this research, and he was researching and researching. And every week, Tom Taylor said his brother would write him and say, "Did you know that your great-great-grandfather was so-and-so?" And Tom would write him back and say, "Thank you." He said, "I didn't know that. I appreciate you." And every week he was coming with somebody else, this person that had done all this good stuff and all that. And Tom was getting a little tired of it, but he was very gracious and kept telling him thank you, because that wasn't his thing to be searching his family roots. And then finally the communication stopped. And so Tom waited about a month and he hadn't heard a word from him. And so he called him up on the telephone. He said, "What happened with your search of our roots?" His brother said, "Well," he said, "while I was searching," he said, "I finally came to an insane asylum in Belfast." And he said, "That did it." You know, sometimes we want to search for our roots. The Lord Jesus could trace his roots to conception. It was God. He could trace his roots to the creation of man. It was God. He could trace his roots to the creation of the universe, and he reached God. He could trace his roots to the beginning before time ever began, and he found God. And then he could go back into the nameless, timeless past for his roots. And he found God. He knew where he was from. But how about his destiny? He also knew his destiny. He not only knew where he was coming from, he knew where he was going. He was going home. All of us have gotten a chance to go home after a long time of being away. And he'd been away for a long time, but he was going home. He had graced this troubled planet for 33 years with his presence. But now he's going home. 33 years is a long time. But what a reunion. What a reunion he had when he went back home. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. What a reunion when Christ and God the Father met again together. They were never apart, but we can't explain the Trinity, so I'm not going to try to. I don't understand it. You don't either. But they were never apart, but in his humanity, he got back to where he was. But here we go. The disciples' advisor, their teammate, their teacher, their friend knows all this. And knowing all this, he's got something to tell them. Christ's unlimited love, Christ's unmatched understanding. And then we come to Christ's unexpected humility. Now, let me say this. Before I start on this, I'm going to explain to you my position personally, and I think the elders would all, I didn't check this out with the rest of the elders, but I think they would all agree with me, that we don't practice foot washing here in the church. And I'm going to tell you why we don't. But I want to make this very clear. To practice foot washing is not anything that I would fall out with another believer about. If they sincerely believe that Christ wanted them to physically do foot washing, I can have all the fellowship in the world with them. I'll just disagree with them on that point. But this is nothing major. But I do think it's important as we come to this passage and we have it before us to say why we don't practice foot washing. Why we don't elevate it with baptism and the Lord's Supper, for instance. Because the Lord told us to do all three. So why don't we put it up there as an ordinance with those? I think we need to explain that. But please, don't interpret this as a negative thrust against those who sincerely believe. Christians that love the Lord and believe the Lord wants them to do that, then that's fine for them. It's not fine for me because I don't think that's what Christ meant by this. But I want this to be understood. His unexpected humility in verses 4 and 5. The Lord rose from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, you know, Peter got into some trouble here. And a lot of people, he got into trouble a lot of times by what he said. And he's going to do it. He's going to really get into more as he goes on. But, you know, I've heard preachers very critical of Peter, even in this situation. Well, I don't know about you, but I identify with Peter. If my Lord came in here today and said he wanted to wash my feet, I'd say no. I want to fall down at your feet. I want to kiss your feet. I don't want you washing my feet. So I identify with what he was saying. It's not something that he expected. It's not something any of the disciples expected. The rest of them were just quiet. They were thinking the same thing. I just about guarantee you. But it was unexpected. I want to ask you a question. We're getting ready to have a Christmas party in General Motors. Would you expect the CEO to be out parking the cars in the parking lot? I don't think so. We're getting ready to have a banquet. Would you expect the CEO of a great corporation to be there serving the food? We're going to have a cookout. We're going to have a company cookout. Would you expect the CEO to be there on the grill? I wouldn't. A far greater than a CEO was here that night. Far greater than any CEO. It was unexpected. But the problem I have there is in verse 15, an example. What does he mean by this example? Is this an example of how to wash feet? You start with the big toe, between the big toe and the next toe, or do you start with the little toe and the next toe to do it? Do you wash the top first or the bottom first? Was this an example of how to wash feet? No. Certainly wasn't that. Was it an example? It was an example of humility. But before we get to that, I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now." Look at verse 12b, the latter part of 12. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" They didn't know he was washing their feet. There's something missing here. And then we come to verses 8 through 11. We read this, "And Peter said, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered, 'If I do not wash you, You will have no part of me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Was he saying that Judas hadn't taken a bath? Of course not. This is obviously something deeper here. There's some spiritual meaning to this physical activity that was taking place. So if it wasn't an example of how to wash feet, it was an example of humility. Humility is not self-abnegation, but it's losing yourself to the service of others. This isn't humility walking around, oh, I'm a sinner. God save me, I fail every day, it's just so bad. That's not humility, that's inferiority, that's guilt. Humility is when you see somebody with a big smile on their face, opening that door out there for somebody coming in a wheelchair. Opening the door for somebody when they need help. We have a meal here once a month. And many times I've observed somebody opening one of those doors when here a lady comes with a big Bible under her arm and two big bowls of food to that door. How's she going to open the door? That person's going to eat some of that food probably. They open the door. That's what you've got. It's an example of care and concern for others. It's love for others. And then it's also an example of service to others. Let me just say this. Our time's running out. Time's gone. But let me say this. I have observed foot washing, quote, going on here practically every Sunday. What you ought to do sometime is not talk to anybody. Just step over to the side and watch what's going on here in between meetings. You'll see someone with an arm around someone else that's bereaved. You'll see someone grabbing somebody by the shoulders and looking them in the eye and telling them, you need to not do this or you need to do this. Somebody that's in trouble as far as sin in their life's concerned. I've observed people walking off in a corner, two of them, and praying together. Foot washing's going. We observe this over and over again. We don't have time to do anything with the last one, which is Christ's unattainable command. It's unattainable because we can't do it. We say, love one another. And I say, I can do that. Thank you, Lord. You gave me some instruction of what I can do. Through the years, 99% of the Christians I have met, I have no trouble loving. 1%, kind of hard sometimes. You're probably in the same category. But 99%, I have no trouble loving them. But he puts something else on it other than love each other. Says, love one another as I have loved you. And it's unattainable. We can't talk about the timing of the command, the reason for the command, the extent of the command. That's the extent of the command. You shall love them as I have loved you. That's how it gets. Now, let me explain this to you. This is a new commandment. And why is it new? In the Old Testament, we got something very similar that Moses got from the Sermon on the Mount. Christ summarized it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is a tougher commandment than that one. None of us love our neighbor as ourselves. But let me tell you, we don't, self-preservation, I understand from psychiatrists is the strongest motivation within the strongest instinct within the human. I mean, we'll do anything to protect ourselves. We'll block something. We'll dodge. We'll do whatever we got to do. It's built into us. But we don't love ourselves with a perfect love. Think about it. We eat things we shouldn't eat. I know people that drink 5, 6, 10 cups of coffee a day, or 5 or 6 or 10 Cokes a day. That's not good. We know it's not good, and yet we do it. We go out and overwork, and we come in and abuse our bodies. We're so sore we can't hardly move. Oh, I could go on and on. I got a whole list of them here. We haven't got time to talk about them. This is a greater commandment than love your neighbor as yourself. It's a new commandment. It's new in several different ways that we won't talk about this morning, but it's new in that it's different from the Ten Commandments. It's stronger. It's harder. It's unattainable. We can't get there, but hey, it's a goal to work for. 1 hour in my life, I love someone like Christ loved me. 1 minute in my life, I do it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I was able to get something done. Then I'll mess up and not do it. But then the Lord will convict me again. And I'll go back and I'll love someone the way he loved me, or at least in a similar fashion. We can't attain it. We'll never get there. But it's a goal to shoot for, and it's something that we try for. And so this introduction to the Upper Room Discourse comes to an end. The doors crashed open. A group of soldiers and high priests and Levites and a whole bunch of them come in this mob. The Lord doesn't call 10,000, or doesn't call 12 legions of angels. That's 60 to 75,000 angels. 2 angels in Sodom blinded those guys trying to break into Lot's house. 2. We're talking about 60 to 75,000 he could have called. He didn't. He allowed them to take him. And he went out of that place. Had a mock trial. They nailed him to a cross. And he died for you and me. We've got a loaf of bread here. We've got a cup. We look at that loaf of bread and we look at that cup and we start to realize how much he loved us. We start to approach out there in that outer space, the end. How much did he love us? He loved us to the end. He loved us to the utmost. He loved us to death. He loved us.